Grace to you and peace in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 18? Time prevents us this morning from reading all of Psalm 18, the Psalter's fourth longest song, but we're going to consider specifically the very last two verses of Psalm 18 this morning. I'm going to pick up our reading for us, though, in verse 46. I'd like to pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, you know us perfectly, and you know our need, and you know the day before us. We have a lot of people to listen to today, but there's one right now that we really need to listen to. So God, we pray that you would speak, and that we would hear, and that the glory of God would right now shine brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in His name. Amen. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is the word of God. Ever since the very first people had the very first bad day, the enemy has been planting seeds of doubt in the minds of God's people about the love of God. And with good reason. Because if he can get us to doubt, to forget, or to diminish in any way the love of God for us, sin and despair is close behind. And so our work this morning in the Word of God is to hear from Psalm 18 the foundation of the love of God. We make a big deal at elder ordinations about how the enemy likes to attack elders, about how laying hands on somebody puts a target on their back. And I believe that's true. If that's the case, then of all people, we in this room stand most in need of being reminded that God loves us. Most in need of being reminded of the character and the nature of the love of God. The psalm before us, Psalm 18, is a long song. It's a song that David wrote at the end of his life. You can glance back at the inscription where it says that David addressed these words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. He wrote it near the end of his life. One of the reasons we know that is because it's recorded also for us in 2 Samuel 22. This is David's great meditation near the end of his days on how powerfully good God had been to him. And so he writes this song, and let me just review it for you. In verses 1 to 3, the king rejoices in the refuge of God. God has always been his refuge, has always been his protector. In verses 4 to 19, the king rejoices in the rescue that God gives. Even when God led David out into battle, when he put him in harm's way, he always protected him. In verses 20 to 30, the king rejoices in righteousness that God had given to David, the ability to walk in righteousness and in holiness, and he gives all the credit for that to God. In verses 31 to 45, the king celebrates the victory of God. And the psalm is building to a marvelous end. By the end, the king is not simply rejoicing in the works of God. He's learned, as we all need to do, to move beyond that. And by the end of the psalm, the king is rejoicing in God himself. And so this is David's great song, how God has led him through all these hard times to this point where he is rejoicing in God himself in verses 46 to 50. Psalm 18 is not a Where's Waldo type of psalm where you have to look very closely to find Jesus Christ. Psalm 18 shows Jesus everywhere. To quote Spurgeon, who said, "If you know Jesus, you will readily find him in his sorrows, deliverance, and triumph all through this wonderful psalm." And so my interest this morning is not only in the content of these two verses that we're going to look at, But it's also in the conversation that's happening. It's not simply in what's being taught in these two verses, but in how they work and in what's going on between David and his people and ultimately between us and Jesus Christ. The conversation of Psalm 18 is really significant that as David writes this psalm, he begins by addressing his love to God. I love you, O God. It begins with a conversation between the king and God. But it immediately switches to being a conversation between the king and the people. And so it's not simply a one-way conversation, but as David speaks to God and sings to God, then he sings to his people at the same time, welcoming them, calling them into his joy, calling his people into the king's joy and all that God has done for him. So let's look at these two verses and see what we can get when we unpack them. Verse 49 is the summary of the king's response to God. Everything that's come before in the psalm leads to this point. For this, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. And verse 50 is the summary of God's love to the king. God has showed steadfast love to his king, to David, and his offspring forever. If we examine the parallelism of verse 49, we see that it is the king's great passion, his response to God's greatness of his goodness, is that he longs for God's name to be praised among the nations. The king's great passion at the end of his life is to see God glorified. One of the reasons we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not only the song of David, it is the song of Christ, is because that particular verse is quoted in Romans 15. And it's quoted by Paul in the mouth of Jesus Christ as Paul is describing why it is that Jesus came not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. He quotes this and says that this is the heart of Jesus, that he came so that God's name would be magnified among the nations. And so this clearly is the song not only of David but through his mouth the song of Jesus Christ. Verse 50 then, if we look at the parallelisms in verse 50, it shows us a few instructive points. The first is that the king is synonymous with the word anointed or with the position of being anointed. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. Surely when David wrote this song, he was thinking back to his own anointing by the hands of the prophets. But as a prophet himself, he is looking forward to the greater anointed one, to the Messiah and to the Christ. The second thing we can see in the parallelism of verse 50 is that the king is not only David, but it is David and his offspring forever. God shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And here David is certainly hearkening in his mind back to the great events of 2 Samuel 7, where God came to David and made his covenant with David clear and said to David, "You will have a son, and I will establish his throne, and I will establish his throne forever." And that was a promise that David grabbed a hold of and sang of near the end of his life. And he believed not only that his son Solomon would be king, but that after him his offspring forever would be king. He knew, David knew about whom he was singing and writing. And he wrote here in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Finally, and to our point this week, we see through the parallelism of verse 50 that God's steadfast love is in part synonymous with his salvation. He shows great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. God's steadfast love is his chesed. It's this word that Hebrew scholars in every English translation has struggled mightily to encapsulate in the English language because it's just a little bit too big, a little bit too grand for any one word or even a phrase. But his steadfast love is his salvation. And so we have these two pieces that we want to put together this morning. We have the content of what's there at the end of Psalm 18, and we have this idea of the conversation that's going on. We've understood the content a little bit, and we want to think about this conversation. And putting them together gives us a strong platform to explore the foundation of God's steadfast love. And so if you're keeping track, this is the part of the sermon that becomes topical rather than expository, but I'd like to remind us of what we've all confessed, what we all believe about God, and how it applies to how Psalm 18 works. First thing I want to remind us of is that our God is one, but He is, above our comprehension, three in one. We worship this morning the triune God. He is eternally three persons in one God. He is marvelously, mysteriously, and majestically triune. And this is not to say everything there is about God, but just to say something. It was Augustine who wrote, when the question is asked, what three? Human language labors under great poverty of speech. The answer, however, is given three persons, not that it might be completely spoken, but that it might not left be wholly unspoken. When we say that God is three in one, we don't say everything about God, but we say something. And it is true that our God is three persons and one God. At the same time, the God we worship this morning is simple. He's a simple God. And I don't mean that word, of course, in the way that I am simple. And some of you are simple. I mean that God is indivisible. Our God has no parts. You can't separate God into a bunch of separate ideas that somehow we put back together in our mind. God has no ability to change. God is pure act without any potential. He has no potential. He is all act. He is pure being. James Dolezal, in his thesis, wrote it this way. The doctrine of divine simplicity teaches, first, that God is identical with His existence and His essence, and secondly, that each of His attributes is ontologically identical with His existence and with every other one of His attributes. There is nothing in God that is not God. We stretch the limits of our mind and our faith to confess that, but it is true. There is nothing in God that is not God. We speak about the attributes of God because we have to, because we're limited, because we have separate attributes that we can refer to ourselves or to others. But God, remember today, is not a collection of a bunch of good things. God is one thing. And everything that He is God. He is a simple God. When I was a child, I used to like to take all the great colors of Play-Doh. And I would take them out to the chagrin of my classmates. I would make one wonderful multicolored ball of Play-Doh. And it is possible, because of how we do theology and how we talk about God, to view God like that. It is possible because of our limitations to believe that God is limited like us. Because we have to speak in one breath of God being personal, and another breath of God being immutable, and another breath of God being omniscient, to think that He's so many colors wrapped together in one multicolored ball. And remember that all those things in God are one thing. He is one God, indivisible, and not separable into any parts. What does this mean for us then, bringing it back to our topic this week? As we meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity, we find how it is that God can be love. As distinct from every other God in the pantheon, our God can be love without anyone else. Before creation was, God, three in one, was always giving Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutual indwelling, mutual self-giving. There was always love. Our God is love without anyone else to love. No other God is like that. Not only that, when we speak of the simplicity of God, we understand that as we speak this week about the steadfast love of God, as we speak about this characteristic or this attribute of God, we are speaking about God. God is love. What is the steadfast love of God? It is God. Period. It's nothing else. Nothing else in addition, nothing else divisible. So we can take those ideas of God being Trinitarian and God being simple, and we can use them to look more deeply at the twin pages of the book of Providence. Look at the two great acts that God has done in this world. His acts of creation and His acts of redemption. If we take God's Trinitarian and simple nature and apply them to these acts of providence, we begin to get a sense of this love played out in time. Why did God create? Why did God create? Every other god in the pantheon created out of a need. They needed slaves, or they needed somebody to love, or they needed somebody to worship them. Only the triune and simple God who is love created out of the overflow of who He is. He created because He is love. And that love between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit overflowed, and we call it creation. Our God made this world as an act of love. Why create? So that the Father's love for the Son might be in others also. The Father so loved His Son that He wanted to make more like Him. Why did Jesus go out as the power of creation? So that the love of the Father for the Son might be shared. The love that the Son delighted in. He loved His Father's love so much that He wanted to make more. He wanted to make people so that they could enjoy that love. Just as a side note, something to ask yourself tonight when you can't fall asleep. If you've ever wondered why the universe is so big, just an idea. This is not the Word of God at this point. Why is the universe so big? Perhaps it's because we'll have something to do in eternity, something to explore. But perhaps the love of God, perhaps the universe is so enormous, just to give us a sense of the love of God. Just to give us a sense of what we're talking about today. The love of God. So God's act of creation was itself an act of love by a triune and a simple God. God's act of redemption is Trinitarian love played out in time. Our redemption, the gospel itself, is the love of God, the love of a triune God overflowing into the redemption of sinners. Michael Reeves put it this way, just as the Father decided to include us in His love for the Son, to share it with us, so the Son chose to include us in His love for the Father. Why did God save? Because His love overflowed, and that we call it the gospel. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. So let me read to you a prayer. Our Savior prayed in John 17. We call it the Great Priestly Prayer. But keep in mind this idea of the love of God overflowing as that which is behind the gospel itself. And listen to Jesus pray for you. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what Jesus understood Himself to be doing, was bringing the eternal triune love of God into the hearts and the souls of sinners like you and me. So, that's our theological excursus for the morning. Brings us back to Psalm 18. What's going on now with Psalm 18? The king has written a song. The king is delighted in the love of his Father, and he's welcoming his people into his delight. And so what do we do with that truth? What do we do with this conversation? Well, you're all a bunch of good psalm singers. So walk with me through the coming psalms. Psalm 18, Jesus Christ says to you, let me tell you how good my Father is to me. In Psalm 19, we sing of the revelation of that God. Psalm 19, we sing of the revelation of God in creation and in the Word. Specifically, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Then in Psalm 20, the people of God take Psalm 18 and they sing it back to the King. Look with me. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 20. Look at verses 4 and 5. And see if it sounds familiar. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. This is not me singing to you about your plans for next week. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 20 is the people of the king singing to the king about the goodness of God to him.
So in Psalm 20, we take Psalm 18 and we sing it back to Him. In Psalm 21, the people of the king look at God and they sing to God. And they say in Psalm 21, verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Look at verse 7. This is the next time the phrase steadfast love comes up. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. So in Psalm 20, we sang to the king what he had just sang to us in Psalm 18. In Psalm 21, we sing to God, delighting in how much our Savior loves his dad. We love the love the Son has for the Father in Psalm 21. But we don't stop, because Psalm 22 is next. In Psalm 22, we sing, and by singing, enter into the greatest example and the greatest test of that steadfast triune love. We sing of the death of our Savior. So understand the tension now that's being built in the Psalter itself. We've delighted in this love. We've looked at it. We've been amazed at how much the Father loves the Son. And we love that love. And then we see that love seemingly come crashing down as our King cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we get to Psalm 23. And Psalm 22 is about the death of Jesus. And Psalm 24 is about the ascension of Jesus. Psalm 23 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For many years, I thought in Psalm 23 that Jesus was my shepherd, that that's what that song was about. But in Psalm 23, it is the song of the King back from the grave to sing to us that God is my shepherd. The shepherd in Psalm 23 is the Father, and the Son is singing about Him. And it is Jesus who sings to us in Psalm 23, I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will fear no evil. It is Jesus who proclaims, my Father has set for me a table in the midst of my enemies, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we take that truth about Jesus, that He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and we march right on to Psalm 24. And with all the saints in heaven and all the angels, we demand that the gates of heaven be thrown open for the victorious King. And the Father, who sent His Son out as the greatest act of love, welcomes Him back into that love. And we sit and we rejoice and we proclaim that He is the King of glory. This is how we enter into the steadfast love of God. So what does that mean for us today? Well, we need help today. We need help. We need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God loves us. You see, in times of suffering, in times of trouble, in times of discouragement, and in times of synod, our perspective radically shortens. Our horizontal perspective shortens to the right now. And our vertical perspective shortens to the right here. And we need something to stretch it back out. We need to remember that there's something beyond this day. And there's something beyond the right here. We need to know the love of God. I just want to offer to you just a few ways to apply the Trinitarian love of God. The first is this. Watch it in the gospel. Look at it. Just look at it. Look at the Trinitarian love of God in the gospel. You see, Psalm 18 is not about you. Or as a snarky meme on Facebook last week said, you're so vain, I bet you think this psalm is about you. It's not. It's about Jesus and His Father. It's about our King and our God. This psalm is not about you. And that's true of the whole Bible. Too easily and too quickly, we read ourselves into the middle of a story where we have no place being. We are observers of the gospel before we are participants. You watch it unfold. You have no lines in this play. You look and you behold the love of God in the gospel. You see it play out before you. And in that is the beginning of our comfort today. Because The love of God is not a love that began with you. It is not a love that can end with you. It is in the triune love of God where we find our comfort. I tremble to give an illustration anytime we're close to the doctrine of the Trinity. But here we go. This is not an illustration of the Trinity. It's an illustration of comfort. When I was a child, I remember, I don't have a great memory, I remember times when my parents fought. I remember raised voices. I remember listening at the top of the stairs with my two brothers. And I remember that feeling of insecurity, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing what the result and the fallout of this is. I have very good parents, and I have many more memories of them loving each other. I have many memories of my parents hugging, and my parents kissing, and my parents expressing affection and love for each other. And like every dutiful son, I made fun of them and said, "Ooh, that's gross." But I knew in my heart that in my parents' love was my security. I loved it when my dad loved my mom. I loved it. I love it still. And so the first thing I want to tell you today, before I tell you that God loves you, I want to tell you that the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And it is a love that is beautiful to behold. And the more you look at it, the more you will find your heart warmed and comforted by the love of God that has nothing to do with you. It is all of Him. If God loved you on the basis of your lovability, you would be in trouble. But it is on the basis of His own immutable, unchanging, Trinitarian, and simple character by which He loves us. A second application for you this morning as we look at the love of God is to join the love of God in worship. To join the love of God in worship. Of course, in a few minutes we'll sing Psalm 18. And as we sing Psalm 18, as with any song, we are singing the song of Jesus Christ. And when we sing that song, we have received an invitation from the King to enter into the love that already exists. To enter into the joy He has in His Father's love. He loves His Father with a love that's perfect, and He simply gives you the words to sing. Come and sing with me the love I have for my Father. It took me a while to learn that the greatest difference between psalm singing and singing the songs of men is not that one of them is inspired and one is not. The greatest difference between psalmody and singing any other song is entering into the life of the Trinity itself. When you sing the psalms of the Bible, you don't sing to God. You sing with Him. You sing with a King. You sing harmony to a melody that has been sung from before eternity. And if I might offer some pastoral advice that I've found, the hearts of people are not won often to psalmody through the regular principle. It is a sound argument, and it captures almost no hearts. But if you can show them that when they sing, their Savior Jesus is leading them, that He is our precentor all the time, they'll get it. There's a lot of talk today about worship being Trinitarian and Christ-centered, and praise the Lord for that. But I am convinced that it is only psalm singing that makes worship not only thematically, but experientially Trinitarian and Christ-centered. When we sing the psalms of the Bible, we enter into the very life of the Trinity Himself. And we enjoy the love that has always existed. Finally, let me encourage you to rejoice in the greatness of the love of God and to share it freely. Rejoice in the greatness of the love of God and to share it freely. No one is leaving this room happy tonight. Not one of us is glad to be here right now. But God loves us. And we can conduct ourselves today
as those who have been bought and won and brought into the love of a triune God. We can labor by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak with that love, to show that love to others, and to rejoice in it all day long. You don't have to put this on the shelf in order to do the work we're going to do. Dwell in the love of God today and show that love to each other. In just a minute, you're going to hear me end the sermon with three words. The great biblical truth that God loves you. And when I say in a minute that God loves you, I don't mean the same thing as when I say I love you. When I say I love you, what I mean is I care for you. I'm willing to do some things for you. I'm willing to give of myself to you. But God means something different. When God says, I love you, what He means is that this eternal, triune love that is God Himself has been given freely to you. When God says, I love you, what He's given to you is not a piece of something. It is Himself, because He is love. My fathers and my brothers and my sisters, God loves you. Would you stand to pray with me? Oh God, please, right now, give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Cause us to know the love of Christ that is unknowable. And today, throughout the day, fill us with the fullness of God, who is love. We plead these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing with Jesus Christ, Psalm 18, Selection G.